If you turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I want to begin by reading several statements that are found in the Gospels as well as in the writings of Paul. This is in Luke chapter 18, and this is a parable that Jesus set forth, and it's a very well-known parable. Now remember, if you talk about a parable is basically trying to teach us one basic lesson. So it's an earthly story with a spiritual lesson that we need to understand. Now this is in Luke chapter 18. Oftentimes, the context will tell you exactly what we're talking about. And we have it here in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain, here's the problem, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he moves into the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, when you read this in terms of this Pharisee, wouldn't you say that the Pharisee in the parable believed that he was superior to the tax collector? Wouldn't we say that the Pharisee was very haughty and condescending and looked down with great contempt upon this tax collector? Doesn't that seem quite clear when you read the parable? We read no miserable sinner confession on the part of the Pharisee. Don't read it here. We read no kind of thought on the part of the Pharisee, where the Pharisee is somehow conscious that he is the least of all Pharisees or the greatest of all sinners. Nothing like that here. We would have to say the Pharisee was certainly a legalist at heart. He believed on the basis of what he was doing that he was accepted and this tax collector was not. Doesn't that seem clear when you read it? And when you read the introduction in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, grab that handout. We got a handout right there on that chair. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then you go into it and you read of the Pharisee who absolutely believed he was righteous, absolutely believed that God accepted it on the basis of what he was doing, and looked down upon that tax collector. That seems quite clear. So you read this in Luke chapter 18, and what I read, it doesn't seem as though the Pharisee is painted in a very good light. It seems as though the Lord condemns the Pharisee and commends the tax collector. Just in a straightforward reading. Now come to Matthew chapter 23. When you read Matthew chapter 23, our Lord condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, describing them as absolute hypocrites. You have this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and following. But I want you to notice the statement in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Then you come down to verse 33. Jesus says concerning these Pharisees and scribes, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, when you read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, again, it doesn't seem as though he's applauding the Pharisees. It seems as though he's condemning the Pharisees, the way the Pharisees were thinking, and, of course, the hypocrisy in terms of their behavior. Now, we come to the writings of Paul. I want you to notice a statement in Galatians chapter 1. And notice what we read in terms of Paul. He's reflecting back on his unsaved days. He was a Pharisee, remember, the son of a Pharisee. And we read his words in verse 13, Galatians 1. For you've heard of my behavior in time past in Judaism, how that beyond measure I was persecuting the church of God and I was trying to destroy it. And I was progressing in Judaism above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Wouldn't that indicate that he believed that he was superior to all of his peers? Isn't that what we're reading? Now turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to notice the words here. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now when you think about the Apostle Paul, obviously, on the basis of Galatians chapter 1, he thought he was superior to all of his contemporaries. And then he comes in contact with someone by the name of Stephen. And he hears Stephen, and he's not able to resist what Stephen was saying in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. So now he comes in contact with someone who is his equal or is better than him. And then you begin to wonder about what he says in Romans chapter 7, when he's beginning to be bothered inwardly about various things. So he's now confronted with Stephen, what Stephen had to say, and he has two options. He can embrace the message of Stephen or do away with Stephen. He chooses to do away with Stephen. And Stephen, as you recall, is executed. But when you think about it, as he argues in Romans chapter 7, there were things that were beginning to bother him. And the Lord uses all of this in his life to bring him to an understanding of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And he talks about this in Galatians 1, talks about this in Philippians 3. His mind changed drastically from the way he used to think as a Pharisee to now the way he thinks as a genuine Christian. Now, I say all of this to introduce the subject for tonight, an evaluation of the new perspective on Paul, abbreviated NPP, or an historical explanation a critical biblical examination of a complete, total reinterpretation of the entire New Testament. Now, when you talk about this term, new perspective on Paul, that was a term that was coined by James D. G. Dunn. It is landmark 1982 Manson Memorial Lecture. In order basically to describe this new approach in the understanding of Paul's theology that he was at that time advocating. So this terminology goes back to James Dunn, 1982. Now, the way I would like to begin the subject tonight is by telling a personal story that goes back about 15 years ago to a time when I led a group of people from Jackson, Mississippi to Jerusalem University College on Mount Zion in Jerusalem for a 2-week study tour. Now, you have to understand that in the mid-1980s, I had been a student at this school, and it enjoyed my time there immensely. So with great excitement and great enthusiasm, I thought this would be a wonderful learning opportunity for these budding students from Jackson. But little did I know that the man who was to lead our study tour was a man who was working on his master's in New Testament at that university. And that man had imbibed what I did not know at the time, but what I came to understand as this new perspective on Paul. To say that I was absolutely blown away by this man's reinterpretation of the New Testament, certainly of Jesus and certainly of Paul, would be a gross understatement. But he argued that this reinterpretation, or in his mind, a correct interpretation of the New Testament, was based upon scholarly research and newly discovered works of translation, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, that give to us enlightenment and correct all of these misunderstandings about Second Temple, first century Palestinian Judaism. So who was I, who knew absolutely nothing, according to him, about these original sources, to go against all of this scholarly research when I attempted to challenge him, who, in his mind, was on the cutting edge of New Testament scholarship? You say, well, when you think about what he was saying, was it really that different? It was completely different. It was a totally new paradigm in the way that one should view the entire New Testament. I had never in all of my years in Bible study, and I was a New Testament major, I had never been confronted with this line of thought. And at the time, it was extremely disturbing, and at the time, extremely dangerous to me. Nancy was there, one of the individuals from Jackson, and she knows exactly what was stated, and she knows exactly what happened during that 2 weeks. I didn't know it. I was ignorant of this. But we're talking about this new perspective on Paul. NPP. It's caused into question all kinds of things. How should you properly view Jesus and the Pharisees? How should you properly view Paul and the Judaizers? What did first century Jesus believe? What did Paul believe? What did Jews believe? About grace as over against works. What was Paul's meaning when Paul talks about the works of the law, or when Paul talks about justification, or when Paul talks about the righteousness of God? What did he mean by those phrases? Is there any such thing as imputation? How should we view the death of Christ? Was it a penal substitution or not? I mean, all of these are being bandied about today. And you can't really read anything without reading about this new perspective on Paul. This is a new book by Sinclair Ferguson entitled The Whole Christ. You read through Sinclair Ferguson's book, The New Christ, and he's got a section on the new perspective on Paul. Now listen to his statement. Traditionally, the Pharisees have often been portrayed as dictionary definition legalist, whose creed was a straightforward form of works righteousness. But particularly since the late 1970s, he's going back to E.P. Sanderson that I'll talk about in his book published in 1977, much scholarly energy has been extended by contemporary scholarship to correct this impression. Judaism, and therefore Phariseeism, it is contended, was a religion of grace. Some have therefore argued that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was not so much a conversion as a call. He was already saved. And if it was a conversion, it was certainly not from works to grace. Since by definition, Judaism, the religion of the Old Testament, was a religion of grace from beginning to end. This is the new perspective on Paul, although it extends beyond Paul to a new perspective on Judaism. It has played a sufficiently major role in recent scholarship to have merited its own abbreviation, NPP. Now, he, of course, denounces it. But nevertheless, he has to talk about it. If you read this book by David Wells, God in the Whirlwind, he talks about it. He talks about a different view. He goes in to describe and explain the new perspective on Paul. He denounces it too. Sinclair Ferguson, David Wells, I mean, you pick up a book and you're reading it, and they are talking about this new perspective on Paul. So obviously, this is a subject that we need to know something about. I didn't know anything about it about 15 years ago. And I was very bothered during the 2 weeks I was there. And when I returned back to Jackson, some of you know John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was here. He taught this Thursday night class when I was gone. He and Norma were in my house. He's an Old Testament scholar. And I was absolutely amazed by it and vented to him all of my frustration that I experienced in those 2 weeks. So what I'd like to do in terms of the study, and if you'll allow me, two Thursday nights, I'd like to set forth the proponents. You see it, Roman numeral 2. I'd like to set forth the historical development and the reasons for this reinterpretation. I'd like to set forth the major distinctives of it. I'd like to give a biblical theological response to those five basic tenets. And then I'd like to end with the dangers of this and a warning. So I begin with the proponents. The proponents are numerous. Many names could be mentioned. And I've listed some. Christer Stendahl, Albert Schweitzer, W.D. Davies, Ernst Cosman. But the three that we really need to emphasize are these three: E.P. Sanders, James D.G. Dunn, and N.T. Wright. Now let me say something about each one of these. I begin with Ed Parrish Sanders. He is an American. He is 79 years old. He is the Arts and Sciences Professor of Religion at Duke University. His credentials are extremely impressive. And he is the one who penned, this is a monumental work, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, as well as the historical figure of Jesus. This is Ed Parrish Sanders. About 2 years ago, I was talking to an individual who attends Duke. And he told me that he was taking a class that spring semester on the new perspective on Paul. I told him at the time, you better be very leery, be very careful in terms of what you're hearing there. Don't just accept that without critically thinking through it. Would you please come and talk to me when you return back here to Jackson in the summer? I haven't heard from him since. Ed Parrish Sanders is a liberal, completely liberal. The second individual is James Douglas Grant Dunn. He's British. He's 76 years old. He is the Emeritus Lightfoot Professor of Divinity in the Department of Theology at the University of Durham. He also has very impressive credentials. His notable work is The New Perspective on Paul. He also is a liberal. Now, the third individual is Nicholas Thomas Wright. He is 67 years old. He is British. He is the professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He had been Bishop of Durham. He was canon theologian of Westminster Abbey. Highly, highly impressive credentials. He's written about this subject. And the work that I will talk about is his volume, What St. Paul Really Said. What St. Paul Really Said. He is an evangelical. He has written some very good things, specifically about the historicity of Jesus and about the historicity of the resurrection. So he's written some works that have been very much appreciated. So he's considered to be an evangelical, and he's listened to by a lot of people. Nicholas Thomas Wright, Tom Wright. But the book that I'm going to talk about, and I've read a number of his books, is this one, What St. Paul Really Said. So I think about the various individuals who are setting forth this position, and I certainly think of Sanders and Dunn and Wright. Now I move from the proponents, specifically those three individuals that I'll talk about a little bit later, to Roman numeral III, the historical development, or the reasons for the reinterpretation of really the entire New Testament. And I go back to Albert Schweitzer. His dates are 1875. He died in 1965. And when you go back to this individual, he emphasized that when you talk about Paul, Paul wasn't a Hellenist. And you remember what we talked about in terms of Greek? Paul was a Hebrew. So when you think about Paul, Paul would have thought, not in Greek categories, he would have thought in Jewish categories. He wasn't a Hellenist, he wasn't a Greek, he was a Hebrew. And consequently, he argued, the whole Protestant emphasis on justification by faith missed the very heart of Pauline theology. Paul didn't emphasize justification. Paul's emphasis was on our union with Christ. And furthermore, the Protestant position that justification by faith is a legal forensic declaration, completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now listen to the way Wright describes this on page 14 of his book. What mattered to Schweitzer was being in Christ rather than the logic-chopping debates about justification. And therefore, one was free to live out the life of Christ in new and different ways. So you begin with this individual, and all of these are liberals. You begin with this individual. So when you talk about the very beginning of these new ideas, you're going back to individuals who are extremely hostile to the Protestant position that justification is by faith alone and is some kind of legal declaration. They were absolutely hostile to that. Justification was denied in that way. And the only thing that really mattered was living out the life of Jesus Christ. Now, he died in 1965, so just think, we're going back. He was born in 1875, died in 1965. Now, we fast forward to the end of the Second World War. We're 1945. And in 1945... the full scope of the Nazi Holocaust became known. 6 million Jews exterminated during the Second World War. After the war, and after all of this became known, the allegation, which was accepted by liberal New Testament scholars, was that the foundation for German anti-Semitism was rooted in the Protestant Reformation. It goes back to Luther in Germany. So all of the things that mushroomed during the Second World War in Germany goes back to the Reformation and Martin Luther. Now, did Martin Luther say some things that weren't good about Jews? Oh, yes. He surely did. But not at the beginning. In 1523, Martin Luther published that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. That's in 1523. And that work was positively accepted by Jews all throughout Europe. Now, I want you to listen to what Luther said. This is in 1523. And this is his work, that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. Luther wrote, "They, popes, bishops, monks, have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than to ride them and seize their property. I've heard myself from pious baptized Jews that if they had not in our day heard the gospel, they would have remained Jews under the cloak of Christianity for the rest of their days. For they acknowledge that they have never yet heard anything about Christ from those who baptized and taught them. I hope that if one deals in a kindly way with the Jews and instructs them carefully from the Holy Scriptures, many of them will become genuine Christians and turn again to the faith of their fathers, the prophets, and patriarchs. Now that's what Luther wrote in 1523. There was a major change in 1543. In 1543, Luther published his famous treatise on the Jews and their lies. That was in 1543. It caused unbelievable dismay, widespread, certainly among contemporary Jews, even among Protestant circles. They were dismayed at this publication. His proposals were considered severe, especially in the fourth section of that work. And when you read it, it is very alarming. Now, let me give you a sample. This is a suggestion concerning Christians and how Christians should treat Jews. I quote it. What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct, now that we're aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. Now, obviously, he stopped short of trying to physically harm the Jews. He cautioned pastors of Protestant churches to warn the people against the Jews, but not, in his words, to curse them or harm their persons. For the Jews have cursed and harmed themselves more than enough by cursing the man Jesus of Nazareth, which unfortunately they have been doing for over 1,400 years. He encouraged that all Jews be expelled from Germany, and he called them a brood of vipers and children of the devil. Now you read this and you say, what happened between 1523 and 1543? He approves of them in 1523, and then he completely turns in incredible antagonism against them in 1543. What happened? Some would say maybe it was his declining health. Most would say it's because of their obstinacy and their refusal to embrace the gospel. He thought that they would embrace it. They refused to do it, and he turned against them. Now listen to the words of a Jewish historian who describes it like this. Luther entertained high hopes of converting the Jews by stripping Christianity of its centuries of Catholic accretions. He felt he was making it attractive and acceptable to the members of the old faith. Unfortunately, for both parties, while he thought he was bringing the Jews nearer to the church, they thought he was approaching the synagogue. A few Jews even waited on Luther to persuade him to take the final step. But as the Protestant movement matured, Luther's attitude changed. He grew embittered to discover that the Jews were as deaf to Martin Luther as they had been to Paul of Tarsus. He became alarmed to find among the sects, which sprouted like mushrooms in the fertile soil of Protestant resolve, a dangerous tendency to revert to Jewish type, to deny the Trinity, to look upon Jesus as a prophet rather than deity, to observe the seventh day as the Sabbath, and to take the Old Testament with a literalness embarrassing to the new. In short, to go Jewish as the humanists had gone ancient. So you think about it. You remember the Nuremberg trials? And do you remember some of the Nazis quoted Luther to defend their actions? So after the Second World War, and all of these atrocities committed against the Jews, certainly thinking about Martin Luther, what Martin Luther had said, you know, he's from Germany. Liberal New Testament scholars wanted to free Paul and all the other New Testament writers from any charge that they were anti-Semitic. And consequently, the entire New Testament began to be reinterpreted. Jesus and the Pharisees, Paul and the Judaizers, and all of Paul's writings. And then based upon the work of Albert Schweitzer, this should be W.B. Davies. I didn't catch that. I got W. That's W.B. See under Roman numeral 2? That's W.B. Davies. Set forth the thought that when you talk about Paul, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. Now listen to the words of N.T. Wright. This is on page 16, and he's talking about Davies' work. Davies' work signals a new attitude to Judaism on the part of post-war scholarship. Until then, Judaism had been regarded by most Pauline expositors as a great exemplar of the wrong sort of religion, represented human self-effort, legalism, prejudice, pride. But with Davies, the whole scene has changed. Of course, with the post-war reaction against the vile anti-Semitism which caused the Holocaust, Judaism was suddenly in vogue. Jewish ideas were regarded as good, and Hellenistic ones were labeled pagan and therefore implicitly bad. In 1963, you have a Lutheran theologian. He's the first that I have listed here under the proponents, Christopher Stendahl. He published a paper wherein he argued that the traditional Luther view of the Apostle Paul's theology did not fit with statements found in his writings. They were mistaken assumptions about Paul's beliefs rather than a careful interpretation of his writings. So Stendahl warned against superimposing Western ideas on the Bible, especially on the writings of Paul. But the next major bombshell, and this really was a bombshell that exploded in New Testament scholarship, came in 1977 with the publication of E.P. Sanders' Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Now remember, Ed Parrish Sanders is Arts and Sciences Professor of Religion, New Testament and Christian Origins at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. He questioned the authenticity of the books of Paul. He believed that the Christology of Paul was problematic. He denied the apostolic origin of the canonical Gospels, asserting, and I quote him, "We do not know who wrote the Gospels. These men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, really lived, but we do not know that they wrote Gospels." He makes a differentiation between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. He says, when you talk about these gospel accounts, they're unreliable, they're untrustworthy. We don't really know about Jesus really at all. Some material, he writes, has been revised and some created by early Christians. He denies the deity of Jesus. He denies the virgin birth of Jesus. He argues that the Judaism in Paul's day was not a legalistic works righteousness. He says when you talk about Paul's writings, there are contradictory and conflicting things in these books. So it's interesting to read about Sanders and what he has to say about all of this, and what he has to say about Paul. He says Palestinian Judaism, to say was legalistic, is entirely wrong. That position, he argues, is not supported by Jewish literature of the Second Temple period. So he argues for something that is very important. It's called covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism. Nomism would be N-O-M-I-S-M, which is, of course, the Greek word for law. Covenantal nomism. This is the way he describes it. The view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant, and that covenant requires as the proper response of man his obedience to its commandments while providing means of atonement for transgression. Now listen to that again. This is the way he describes covenantal nomism. The view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant, and that covenant requires us, and the covenant requires as the proper response of man his obedience to its commandments while providing means of atonement for transgression. He argued, Judaism affirmed entrance into the covenant through God's grace. However, the intention and effort to be obedient constitute the condition for remaining in the covenant, but they do not earn it. In rabbinic literature, he remarks, obedience maintains one's position in the covenant, but it does not earn God's grace as such. In Judaism, righteousness implies one's maintaining his status among the elect. So would you read Sanders? Paul didn't reject the law because no one could obey it perfectly, or because devotion to the law resulted in legalism. Paul rejected the law because he believed that salvation was only through Christ, not that the law had any inherent defects. Now you have to understand, and this is where I didn't understand this individual 15 years ago, that if you talk about the Pharisees believed in grace. The Pharisees believed that they were saved by grace. That if you talk about the works of the law, that didn't mean that they believed that they earned salvation by the works of the law. That has nothing to do with it at all. If you talk about the righteousness of God, your thinking about the righteousness of God is completely wrong. So here I am with this fellow at the Western Wall. And I said, can't we at least agree that these individuals, unless these individuals, watching all these Orthodox Jews bobbing back and forth, bobbing back and forth, can't we at least agree that if an individual doesn't embrace Jesus, that person's not going to heaven? They've got to embrace Jesus. If they don't embrace Jesus, they're not going to heaven. Can we at least agree with that? He said, I'll go along with that. But I didn't realize what he was, I didn't realize even at that time what he was saying. I do now, but I didn't realize it then. So I think of Sanders, E.P. Sanders. He says, Paul fully espoused and observed a work ethic as long as the goal was the right one. His opposition to works of the law was not motivated by dislike of effort. Paul did not, however, regard effort in doing good as being in any way opposed to membership of the body of Christ. You say, I'm still confused here. You won't be. Just stay with me. Now, I move from Sanders to James Dunn, Emeritus Lightfoot Professor of Divinity at the University of Durham, England. He says, Sanders deserves the accolade of breaking the mold in Pauline studies and the designation of what amounts to a new perspective on Paul should be given to him. He argues, a fresh attempt at a full restatement of Paul's theology is made all the more necessary in the light of what is now usually referred to as a new perspective on Paul. Now keep in mind, Sanders and also Dunn do not believe in inerrancy. They do not believe in the infallibility or the inspiration of the Bible. They do not believe that at all. We're talking about complete liberals. So he denies the New Testament canonical books. He denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He says Paul never taught the preexistence of Christ. In his words, Paul does not have a conception of the preexisting Christ. He questions various books that we say were penned by Paul. And he goes back to the Reformation and says that the Reformers took their situation and superimposed it upon the Bible. That's what he argues. Referring back to his 1982 lecture when he coined this phrase, he said, my conclusion is that what Paul was objecting to was not the law per se, but the law seen as a proof and badge of Israel's election. That in denouncing works of the law, Paul was not disparaging good works as such, but observances of the law valued as attesting membership of the people of God, particularly circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath. Works of the law do not refer to good works in general or to Jewish legalism, but should be limited to Jewish national identity boundaries that excluded Gentiles, circumcision, Sabbath, dietary restrictions, which he calls the social function of the law. Paul's opposition to works of the law stem from the fact that these social functions of the law confine the grace of God to members of that nation. You see, I don't know if you really are following this. The problem had nothing to do with salvation. The problem had to do with racism. That was the problem. So when you look at this, it's just incredible in terms of what these individuals say. Justification is not about an individual becoming saved. Justification is a sociological doctrine. It's how Gentiles become the people of God. Covenantal nomism. Get it in by faith. You stay there by obedience. So when you talk about these various individuals, which, by the way, Charles Cranfield took the task, done, and argued in terms of the way he interpreted all this, specifically works of the law, he labeled it unconscionable, torturous. So what happened? You know what these individuals said? When you go back to the reformers, you have to look at what the reformers were battling. They were battling the legalism of Roman Catholicism. So what they did in terms of their own day, thinking about their battle with Roman Catholics, they superimposed that upon Jesus and the Pharisees and Paul and the Judaizers. So what the reformers were doing, going against all of this legalism, works, they were reading the New Testament through their own lens, through that grid of their own time, and they said that was what Jesus was battling the Pharisees about, and that's what Paul was battling the Judaizers about. Same thing that we're battling the Roman Catholics about. Now, if you go back to the reformers, what were the reformers saying? Judaism was a legalistic religion. You could earn your salvation, justification through obedience to the law. That's what the reformers said about Judaism, which, of course, is exactly right. They argued for justification. They argued for the righteousness of God. They argued about the legalism of Judaism. That's what the reformers argued. No question about it. But this new perspective on Paul says this is not right. This is anti-Semitic. It is an attack upon Judaism. It is not politically correct. And it is a complete misinterpretation of what we read in the New Testament. That we're looking at it through the eyes of the reformers in the 16th century, and we should be back in the first century and think about Judaism as it was practiced in first century Palestine. What was going on then? Forget the 16th century. What was going on then? So we have to go back to the first century, talk about the Second Temple, talk about Palestinian Judaism. Now we can understand it. And on the basis of these various sources, we now can understand the reformers were completely wrong. And all of this, since the time of the 16th century, all of these creeds and confessions, all wrong. Now, this is what's taught. Now, listen to two New Testament writers. Here's Lincoln Duncan, who has written about it extensively. He writes, "At the heart of the new perspective on Paul's critique of both Protestant and Catholic interpretation of Paul is the charge that Reformational era theologians read Paul via a medieval framework that obscured the categories of first century Judaism, resulted in a complete misunderstanding of his teaching on justification. The idea of the righteousness of God, imputation, even the definition of justification itself, all these have been invented or misunderstood by Lutheran and Catholic tradition of interpretation. Douglas Moo also has written extensively about it. Listen to his words. Scholarship on Paul and the law in the last 10 years has witnessed a paradigm shift. For a long time, the dominant approach to Paul's teaching on the law was set within the framework of key Reformation concepts. Against the background of Luther's struggles with pangs of conscience and a works-oriented Catholicism, this approach placed the justification of the individual at the center of Paul's theology and identified his opponents as legalistic Jews or Judaizers. These two key components of the old paradigm have been discarded as a decisively new direction in Pauline studies has emerged. Now, to say all of this is important is an understatement. How do we view justification? How do we view righteousness of God? How do we view the phrase works of the law? What do we believe about faith and grace and atonement and imputation? And when I was there, and that individual, by the way, has a key position in the state of Israel today in the Christian church. He was a very, very smart guy. Correct, Nancy? Very smart. Imbibed all of this, and that's what was taught in that New Testament department at that school, and that is what is being taught in New Testament departments everywhere. So what do we say about the major distinctives? What are the tenets of the new perspective on Paul? And by the way, we almost think of that as a unified whole. It's not. It's really new perspectives on Paul, because you have all kinds of scholars with all kinds of theories. So it's not really a unified new perspective. It's new perspectives, plural, on Paul. But N.T. Wright is the one that really has been troubling, because there are many evangelicals that read him. And he influences a lot of people. When my son was up at Harvard, he came to Harvard and spoke there at Harvard. And he was very influential in terms of the Christians there at Harvard. So I want to talk about the distinctives from Tom Wright and a biblical and theological response. And Lord willing, I'll deal with that next week. I heard someone say not long ago that what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus was not a conversion experience. It was a call, because he was already saved. So we need to know where these people are coming from. And I'll talk about that one more week as I give this crash course. I was completely ignorant of this 15 years ago. Completely ignorant. We don't need to be ignorant about it, so that when you're hearing someone, you know where the person's coming from. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and I'll deal with the major tenets and my response to it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, that we understand, even when we come and approach the Bible in a grammatical, historical way, we thank Thee that we can read it and understand what it means. And we thank Thee that we can understand justification rightly and the righteousness of God rightly, and the works of the law rightly, and grace and faith and imputation and all of the things that we think about. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give to us understanding and discernment, so that when we hear this particular position espoused, we will recognize the fallacy of it and the wrongness of this position. So guide us, Lord, we pray, in our own thinking, so that we would be biblical and we would be discerning Christians. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.